Good morning. It's good to see you and your fellowship. And just hit the pause button on that for a little bit. You know that a couple of times a year we break from our typical Sunday school structure and consider some topics related to discipleship. Call that delights and duties of discipleship. That's typically in January and August, and this is neither of those. So thank you for your flexibility in breaking out of our pattern, and it just ended up being, in God's providence, the right time to do that for 1 week, and then we'll return next week to our regular Sunday school classes. There is hardly a more significant reality on the globe today than technology. And it seems that as Christian disciples, we need to give that more careful attention, not less. And that's what we intend to do this morning. We have an IT committee here at our church. It's chaired by one of our elders. It's composed of several laymen. And they have been working over the past few months to refurbish, to use a technology term, to refurbish our IT policy, which we've had for many years. And from that will come a few documents. Two of those are actually posted on our website as of yesterday. And if you can resist the temptation to pull out your phone and check to see if they're there, you just have to take my word for it right now, they are there. So if you go to resources and go down to technology, you'll find a church technology philosophy document. It comes from that committee and approved by our elders, and then a practical tips for technology document that our speaker today developed. So hopefully those will be helpful to you. You can access those later. Our teacher today is Dr. Bill Lovegrove, a longtime member of Mount Calvary. He's the head of the Department of Engineering over at Bob Jones University. And he has given careful attention to technology and the Christians' use of it for many years. And we're so grateful that he was willing to prepare for this and teach us this morning. So let's pray, and we'll give the rest of the time to him. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us this Lord's Day, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. We want to give you praise for your loyal love and faithfulness, and we thank you for what you have afforded to us, the many conveniences and opportunities, and we know with that comes responsibility for stewardship and wisdom. We pray that our time together this morning might be profitable to that end. Please help us to open our hearts to receive truth in faith. And we pray that you would enable Dr. Lovegrove as he speaks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our subject this morning is how we use technology. But I want to talk more about the we part than the technology part. You just heard about some documents that we posted that are intended to help you with the technology part. And I would encourage you to access those later and give them some thoughtful attention. But this morning, I want to talk about us. And I thought a lot about the tone that I want to set for this morning. If you would think with me about the different ways that the Apostle Paul introduces different subjects in his epistles. For example, 6 different times, Paul starts out by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about something. I need to inform you about the resurrection or spiritual gifts or Israel's hardness. Paul says, I'm giving you some information that you need. And I hope to do some of that this morning, but that's actually not the right tone because I want to go beyond just giving information. For example, does anybody in this room actually need to be informed that computers and mobile devices can be big time wasters? I think you already know that, most of you by personal experience. We need more than just information. Other times, Paul gives us commands. Preach the word. Be an example. Pray without ceasing. Direct commands. But other times, it's more like this. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. We sent Timothy to encourage you. Sometimes we need more than just information. Sometimes we need more than just commands. Sometimes we need encouragement. But even that doesn't fully capture what I'm trying to do this morning. There are five other times that Paul sets a different tone. Not I inform you, not I command you, not I encourage you. Something different. We see one of these famously in Romans 12. Do you remember how that chapter starts? And we saw one just a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 4. Pastor taught us about these two ladies who had some disagreement. And he needs to address this fight that's going on in the church. And he doesn't say, I want to inform you that this fight is not good. He doesn't say, I want to encourage you to reconcile. He doesn't say, I command you to get your act together and get unified about this. Do you know what Paul said? In the King James, Paul says, I beseech you. NASB translates, I urge you. ESV translates, I entreat you. NIV translates, I plead with you. Paul says, I beg you. There is emotion in his voice. There is concern in his eyes. That's my purpose this morning. I want to urge you. I want to beseech you to give careful concern to how you and your family use technology. And I have two very simple main points. Number one, I want to urge you as a congregation to protect our children from the dangers represented by the internet and social media. And notice that I didn't say parents. Of course, this is for parents. You especially should be concerned about this. But are you grandparents? This is for you too. Do you have younger brothers or sisters who look up to you? This is for you too. Do you have friends who are parents? This is for you too. Are you a young adult who is a role model for the children in our church? This is for you too. Do you work in any aspect of children's ministry? This is for you too. Because as a whole church body, we are shaping, we are establishing a culture of how we use technology. And together we shape the next generation. And I want to encourage you, I want to beg you to take that responsibility seriously. Last Sunday night as the service ended, this was very much on my mind. So I stood at the front of the auditorium here and I just scanned across the congregation when the service ended. And I saw two people with phones out, only two. And it was interesting to me because they were both engaged in a conversation with another person. They were showing someone something on their phone. But I didn't see a single person who was immersed in their own little private cell phone world after the service. Now, I am not saying that taking out your phone and sending an important text right after the service might not be appropriate. That might be exactly what you need to do some Sunday morning. But at many churches, at many public events, when the service ends, immediately people are pulling out their phones. You would look across a room like this and you would see dozens, maybe hundreds of people, ignoring all the live people around them and immersed in their little cell phone world. And that is not the culture here, and I'm glad. And I am urging you, all of you, to keep it that way. If for no other reason than for the example that we are setting to the children in this church, the body is important. And how we use technology in front of them is one aspect of this issue. But let's jump right to the big one, the elephant in the room, I would say. The question that's on your mind if you're a parent and you're thinking about this. When do I give my kids a smartphone? And how do I handle it when I do? Well, there's an analogy that I like. I don't know where it came from. I don't think I made it up, but I really like it. Many of you have parented teenagers through the process of getting a driver's license. Nearly all of you went through that experience yourself, at least. Do you remember what that was like? In South Carolina, you can get a learner's permit when you turn 15, and you can get a driver's license when you turn 16. So I wonder how many of you had a teenager who requested that. who said, "Dad, when I turn 15, can I get my license?" How many of you heard that from your kids? Some of you did, yeah. And what did you say? How many of you said, "Sure, the day you turn 15, we'll be there. We'll get you a learner's permit. You can do this." Is that what you heard from your parents? Is that what you told your kids? How many of you told your kids, "Sure, the day you're legal, you can get your license"? How many of you did that? A few, very few. All right. When I heard that question from my kids, my reaction was, "Kid, maybe when you turn 30, we'll talk about it." I'm not sure I will ever be ready for you to drive. Seriously, do you have any idea how much my insurance is going to go up when I add a teenager to my policy? And what cars cost and what maintenance costs? And how dangerous that is? You know, you can kill people with that thing. You got Uber, you got public transportation, you got friends and family, you got a bicycle. Maybe you never need to learn to drive. Did anybody in this room seriously say that to your kids? You are never going to learn to drive. Anybody tell your kids that? Probably not, right? Now, I'm saying that to make this point. Those are the two extremes. One extreme is you can drive at 15 the day you're eligible. The other extreme is, yeah, you will never drive. And nearly all of you experienced something in between, because those are extremes. As we recognize that our kids do need to learn to drive at some point, depending on your family situation, maybe earlier, maybe later, but it is probably a good idea for them to learn to drive while they're still in your house, right? To get lots of practice with you on a learner's permit. That's a good thing. I will say, in general, few kids actually need to drive at 15. Maybe a few do, but in general, later is better. It will save you and them a lot of trouble. And I want to say that's exactly the way it is with technology. At what age did your kids start begging you for a smartphone? And what did you say? "Sure, you can have an iPhone at 10, whatever you want." Or did you say, "No, you are never going to have a smartphone"? See, those two extremes are in play. And just like driving a car, your kids are going out in a world where they probably will need to use technology at some level. And it makes sense to help them through that learning process while they are still in your home. So, at what age? Well, just like driving, later is generally better. I doubt your kid actually needs a smartphone at 13 or even 15. Honestly, 18 probably would be fine for most kids, except for one thing. And parents, you know what that is. Except for what thing? Peer pressure. And that's a great way to make a decision, right? Because of peer pressure. The average age at which kids are given a phone has dropped to 10. That's hard to believe. That's the average, 10 years old. What's interesting about that to me is nobody thinks that's a good idea. When you start reading about what do people recommend, what do the experts recommend, nobody says you should give your kids a smartphone when they're 10 years old. But for some reason, millions of Americans are doing it anyway. Let me tell you what the experts say. Today's Parent website, quote, "First smartphone at 16. CNET, quote, "Better to wait as long as possible." Smartphones, they say, are for kids who are juniors or seniors in high school only. Psychology Today, quote, "Wait as long as possible." WebMD, quote, "Many experts support delaying the purchase as long as you can." Listen to these words, "since the devices can be addictive." We're going to come back to that. So this is simple, and this is widely recognized. Just wait as long as you can. That's going to be different for different families and different kids. And when finally you do start, you can start simple. Maybe just a simple flip phone that doesn't have the internet. And you can supervise their early use of technology just like you do their driving with a learner's permit. I was thinking about this week. Maybe this is part of the answer. What if we had learner's permits for smartphones? That is not a bad way of thinking about it, because for months, Your kids drive with you at their side, warning and explaining and teaching. Can you imagine a world where for months your kids do Facebook with you at their side, teaching and warning and explaining? That's actually not a bad way to think about it. And this is the number one thing that you can do honestly. It's simple. It will save you money and trouble. Wait as long as you can. But it's not easy if your kids are under a lot of peer pressure. And that's why I'm saying to the church that the church atmosphere is important. Don't contribute to that peer pressure. Don't be asking our church teenagers if they have a phone so you can text them. I recently read a famous theologian, who I'm not going to name. He was talking about the serious dangers of smartphones for young teenagers. He was talking about how addictive they are. And he strongly recommended that youth groups should not use social media to communicate with the teenagers in the youth group, although that has become very, very common. And he made this statement. He said, distributing youth group information over social media is like passing out heroin in the youth group. Now, that's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. In fact, passing out heroin is probably worse. But he is exaggerating to make a point. He is trying to shock parents awake. He is trying to beg them to pay attention. Because WebMD said it, these devices can be addictive. We do have teenagers ruining their lives, even committing suicide, because of information they received or relationships that they made over social media. I'm saying that's the way some of the experts in the field are talking. They are begging you to take this seriously. So why is it so serious? What is it that we're trying to protect our kids from? Well, there's a list. Number one, of course, is bad content. When I say that, people immediately think of pornography, and certainly that's a problem. But it's also increasingly for young teenagers exposure to things like self-harm and cutting, like eating disorders, like gender confusion. Most teens are hearing about those issues not from friends, not from the internet, not from television. They're being exposed to that. They're being encouraged in that direction through social media. So there is, of course, bad content. But of course, number two, predators. You know, traditionally, we worried about this with our daughters, but this is increasingly a growing problem, a growing danger for our boys, too. We teach our kids, don't talk to strangers. And that's good advice, and that's good advice online, too. But talking to strangers is what social media is all about. Social media is inherently social. Anything shared publicly is an invitation to a predator to seek out your kids. This would solve probably 90% of our social media problems if you just didn't allow your kids to talk to strangers. Now, of course, they have to talk to strangers when they grow up. That's something they have to learn. But we recognize that young children don't have the wisdom and discernment to handle that. And that is true in the social media arena as well. And the problem is that nearly all popular social media platforms and games have an element or at least an option of talking to strangers. Your teenager might say, I'm just going to use Instagram to share photographs with my friends. But Instagram will feed them a constant stream of posts from strangers. And you can't turn that off. You think your 10-year-old is just making Lego towers in Minecraft. And then you find out that he can actually chat with predatory adults around the world who build shocking things with those cute little Legos. See, the connected world means lots of possibilities to connect to strangers. And we have to teach our kids about that. We have to protect our kids from that. So bad content and predators. And number three, hindering social development. Online relationships are just different, and in some ways that are not very good. I would say even a healthy personal relationship can gradually deteriorate if the only way you communicate is with 140-character tweets. The teen years are when our children are supposed to be developing their social skills. They're supposed to be learning how to interact with people. And to give them a virtual world to retreat to is just going to hinder that social development. So for that reason, we need to be careful. And number four, value shaping. Do you remember Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, where all the world's delights are instantly available? And Pastor Minnick has strongly warned us that the internet is Vanity Fair. And I'm saying so is Instagram, and so is Facebook, so is social media. And the point is that the longer you hang around there, the more that pressure is going to shape your values. We have to protect what's shaping our children's values. And finally, number five, time wasting. Technology of all kinds can suck up the time your children ought to be spending on other things. And if I could just make this one suggestion, can you make your kids participants in life and not just observers? Participants in life and not just observers. For example, sports. Are you trying to raise a fanatic sports fan? Or are you trying to raise an athlete? Somebody said famously, a football game is 80,000 people in desperate need of exercise, watching 22 men in desperate need of rest. And the point is that your kids need exercise. There's nothing wrong with watching sports. I'm not against that at all. But if all your kids do is they watch sports and they never get any exercise, that's not good. They need to be participants in the sports world, not just observers. The same thing is true for music. Do you want your kids to be Spotify connoisseurs or even classical music experts? Or do you actually want your kids to be musicians? There is obviously nothing wrong with listening to music, but your kids need to be making music, at least singing, right? That's what I'm talking about. The online world is encouraging people to be observers of life, and you want to raise your kids to be participants of life. Do you want them to be writers or just readers? Do you want your kids to be creative, or are you teaching them just to be consumers of the creativity of other people? So it's not just wait as long as you can, it's fill your kids' lives with other things, active things, make them participants in life. So what if it's already too late? What if the technology cat is already out of the bag? What do you parents of older kids do? Or how am I going to handle it when the time comes and I do give my kid a smartphone? Well, I've already talked about that a little bit, but can I say what you need to do is you need to talk to them about it. You need to ask them to show you what apps they're using, what they're doing with them, how much they use them, when, and what. And somebody might say, well, I'm not sure if my kid's going to receive that very well. Our relationship is not really in a place where we can have that conversation. Then obviously that's where you need to start. You have to build a relationship that will allow that kind of conversation with your children. And if that relationship is not there, there is no technology solution. There are no filters or apps or parental controls or Wi-Fi settings that are actually going to help. If you can't get to your kids' hearts, you will not be able to protect them and help them. And just to be blunt here, is your use of technology part of the problem? Are your kids saying, Mom is a Facebook addict, so how can she lecture me about how I use my phone? Dad texts during meals, and he's hard to get his attention, so what's wrong with my phone use? I came across a reference to a book called Virtually Human, and the author wrote, quote, "It struck me recently that the struggle to encourage my three-year-old to give up the iPad and play in the garden is strikingly similar to the struggle my three-year-old has when I am checking work emails on my phone and he wants to go to the park." And that brings me to my second point. Number one is, I am urging us to think about protecting the next generation. Number two is, I want to urge us to guard ourselves. And again, we'll start with an analogy. Raise your hand if you believe that texting while driving is actually illegal in South Carolina. Is that true? Okay, second question. Raise your hand if you believe that holding the phone and talking on it while driving is illegal in South Carolina. Is that illegal? Interesting. Okay. The right answer is yes and no. Texting while driving is against the law in South Carolina. Talking on your phone while driving is not. Did you know that? It's true. Follow-up question. Texting while driving is absolutely illegal in South Carolina. Is that a good law? In your mind, is that in the category of dumb laws they never should have passed? Or is that in the category of, you know, texting while driving is actually dangerous. This is a good law. How many of you are in favor of a texting while driving law? That's a lot of you. Okay. Do you know my third question? Have you ever done it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm assuming that there would be a lot of hands. And I want to ask you two things about that. Number one, does that bother your conscience a little bit? Maybe it should. But more importantly, for our purposes this morning, number two, does that scare you? Seriously, you have something in your pocket, and the control over you is so strong that you will do something that you know is illegal, that you know is actually a bad idea, and you will do it anyway? And I know, because I've been there. We have a long list of rationalizations. There's not much traffic. I will be careful. It's just one message. It's a really important message. And honestly, aren't those just excuses? Would you accept those kind of excuses from your children? I mean, what are we thinking? How many of you know that social media can be a waste of time, but you keep doing it over and over again? Does this behavior pattern sound familiar to you? I know this thing is bad to me. I know it's wrong. I want to quit, but somehow I keep getting drawn back in. We have a word for that kind of behavior. You know what it is? We call that addiction. I don't think I need to inform most of you of the danger that your technology will control you and waste your time and push you to do things you know you shouldn't. Instead, I am urging you, I am begging you to act on what you already know. This whole talk might sound very negative and pessimistic, but actually I am fairly hopeful that as these dangers become more widely understood and we reflect on them, that we will take the steps so that we know we need to do. If I could make another analogy, does anybody in this room not know that being obese is bad for your health? Do you know that? Now, we have to be very careful here because some people have health problems that alter their metabolism or limit their exercise, and that is beyond their control. So when I raise this subject, this is not a call to look around the room and check other people's waistlines. You cannot judge what is happening in their life. But I do want to ask you, there are probably some people in this room, and you know that you are a bit overweight. And you know that you have no medical excuse. You just eat too much and exercise too little. So I wonder, how are you reacting to that? Have you just given up and said, well, it's hopeless, I'll just do whatever I want? Or do you fight that? Do you work on that? Do you struggle with that? Do you intend to do better? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I wonder how many of you would say, yeah, this is something that takes some work on my part. This is something that is a bit of a struggle for me, but you are struggling, right? You are trying to deal with it. You are trying to work on it. And can we acknowledge that social media and entertainment can be exactly the same? That Facebook is to your mind what French fries are to your waist? There's nothing wrong with logging into Facebook, just like there's nothing wrong with eating a French fry. But if your daily diet consists of large amounts of French fries, I am suspicious that you are struggling with your waistline. And if your daily diet consists of large amounts of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, I would bet that you are struggling a little bit with your mind. We know that we need to glorify God in our bodies. That's important. And many of us are working to do that. And I'm suggesting that we need to glorify God in our minds. And we need to work to do that too. So what are we trying to protect ourselves from? And honestly, it's exactly the same list. Bad content? Yeah, I checked this week. Three of the most common search terms on Google are related to pornography. Five of the top 10. Did you know that people search those terms 10 times more often than they search for news or weather? And that's not just teenagers. That's primarily an adult problem. It's a big problem, and why would you not want to guard against that? Why would you not want to filter that? Why would you not want to use an ad blocker? You know you are playing with fire. We need to protect ourselves from those things. What about predators? Yeah, there are predators for adults too, but it's a different category. They're not going to offer you candy and try to arrange a secret rendezvous, but they will try to scam you out of your money. They will try to steal your identity. There are plenty of predators out there too that prey on adults. And social development? If you've been on social media, you know that manners on social media are generally pretty bad. I see a lot of adults acting, frankly, kind of like children. And that's partly because relationships that are happening through technology, they are distorted. People say things in emails and texts that they would never say in person. People develop relationships online that would never develop in person. In Exodus 33, God says that face-to-face is the way that friends speak. Paul, you know, wrote lengthy letters to the Corinthian church. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I've left some things to talk to you about in person. I will give instructions when I come in person. In 2 John verse 12, the Apostle John spoke of a need, not just to write, which he's doing, but to speak to his audience, quote, face to face. Because digital relationships are just different. You know, I've been playing around on Twitter, partly to learn about it and to try to figure out, what is this good for? What is this not good for? And I've noticed kind of an interesting pattern. I'm not a big Twitter guy. I only have a couple of hundred followers, and I don't know how many of them ever even look. But when I post something on Twitter about technology or science or current events, a bunch of people like it. Sometimes people respond to it. There's a little bit of interaction. But when I post a Bible verse or a devotional thought, there is almost no reaction. Now, I think that most of the people that would follow me on Twitter are probably believers. I would have thought they would resonate that and respond to that, and they really don't. And do you know why? I'm not sure I know exactly why, because we recognize that Twitter is not really a good channel for that. When I'm just checking my phone in the middle of the day and looking at current events and what's happening, I don't really want to stop to ponder a serious, thoughtful, devotional thought. We kind of understand that's not what Twitter is really set up for. And I'm saying that to say to those of you that might say, well, can't we redeem technology? Can't we use technology in a good way to further the kingdom of God? And I would say absolutely, but you're going to have to be careful how you do that. Because you cannot just replace witnessing with Twitter. I think of what Paul says in Romans, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So why don't we just mail Bibles around the world? Because people need more than just a Bible. People occasionally get saved just by reading the Bible. But the main plan here is, how shall they hear without a preacher? We send people to tell them. You can't replace that with a tweet. You can't replace that with a Facebook post. I'm saying we have to be careful about this whole social interaction situation. Just another example of this. A lot of people are commenting on how technology dehumanizes people. Have you ever checked out at the grocery store and been on your phone and never even made eye contact with the clerk that's checking you out? Do we act as if those people serving us in the grocery store are just one more machine that's helping to check me out? And I don't think that's good. I don't think that fits under the umbrella of loving your neighbor. There are many public service announcements that encourage teenagers not to text and drive. If you would Google that, you could find hundreds. Some of them are good, some of them are really silly. But there was one 8 years ago that really shook me up when I saw it. It got my attention like very few things I've ever watched have gotten my attention. I almost brought it and showed it to you this morning. I decided not to do that. If you're interested, see me and I'll help you find it. It was made by a TV station, WJBF, and it's not very hard to find. But I want to just tell you the story and describe and think with me about why this makes a big impact. There's a teenage girl driving with her friends in the car. They're talking and laughing and enjoying life. And then the driver's mom texts her, "When are you going to be home?" So she takes her phone and she starts to text back, "I'll probably be home at 6 o'clock. But as she's texting and not watching, her car is gradually drifting into the other lane. And coming the other way is a car with a young mother and two young children. And these cars are on a collision course. But just a second before the two cars collide, the world stops and everything freezes in time. And the cars are just frozen in time. Everything stops except the two drivers. And the teenage girl and the mother get out of their cars and they meet in the middle and they have a little conversation. The mother says, "You know you're in my lane?" And the teenager says, "No, I'm not watching." "Are you not paying attention? Are you texting?" "I was just checking in with my mom." "It's okay, there's enough time. You just have to look up. Just pay attention." "But I'm not even halfway through my text. There's no way. I'm not going to look up. My babies are in the car. You have to pay attention. It was supposed to be a quick text. I am so sorry." And they get back in their cars, and the teenager looks around at her friends, frozen in mid-sentence. And the mother looks around at her two babies in the back seat. And then time starts again, and the two cars smash into each other, and the screen goes black. And that's how it happens. It's maybe not the same effect to just hear it described, but when I saw that, it really shook me to the core. And I've thought a lot about why. And I think because it's an example of love your neighbor. It gave me a theological lens to think about this. Someone asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And in response, Jesus told a story. And do you remember the story he told? It was a story about travel. He said, imagine you're traveling down the road and you come across a stranger on the road in your travels. That stranger is your neighbor. That's the person you are supposed to love. It's a stranger you meet on the road. That's why I think this video is so moving to me, because it illustrates love your neighbor. I think I'm loving my mom and I'm trying to reply to her text, but I should be focused on my neighbor who is right across the road in front of me. And mom, why are you texting your daughter while she's driving? You say, "I didn't know she was driving." Okay. And why haven't you taught her that if you do text her and she is driving, she should not answer until she stops? Haven't you taught her that? You can wait, right? Are we teaching our children that? Now, all of this might leave you thinking, wow, you are really down on technology. Do you hate technology? No, I teach engineering. I work with technology constantly. I have a bunch of technology in my home. It might be a bit embarrassing to list all of it for you. But I'm not really embarrassed, because those things are genuine gifts from God, and they have potential to make our lives better. If you don't believe that's true, you should probably throw them away. We don't have time to develop a theology of technology, but I think what I just said is literally true. Technology is a gift from God. but the potential for misuse is very real as well. If you look in the Bible for technology, you find an early example in Genesis 6. God says, I'm going to send a flood to destroy the world. But he doesn't say, Noah, I'm going to miraculously hide you and protect you. God says, we need some technology here. You need to build a boat. That technology was a gift from God intended to save Noah's life. But just four chapters later, in rebellion, the people at Babel used their technology to build a tower to escape God. I actually think it was a human invention to try to escape another flood. And what they did at Babel with their technology was wrong. We are all familiar with the promise of technology, and it can be a good thing. But I'm trying to make sure that we understand the potential for misuse. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century preacher, who talked one day about people in the future. He talked about us, and he expected that we would have more technology than he did. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about that. This is fascinating. Quote, there will be, in the future, so many contrivances and inventions to facilitate and expedite necessary secular business that they shall have more time for more noble exercises. Do you understand what he's saying? In the future, inventions are going to free up so much time that people will have lots of time to read their Bible and pray and do acts of service. They will have a lot more free time. Is that how it's worked out for you? Is that what technology has done for you? I suspect we spend less time reading our Bible and praying than devout Christians in Jonathan Edwards' day did. We would probably say we are busier than ever. We might even look with nostalgia at the good old days when everybody was not in such a constant rush. That's what technology has done for us, and we need to be honest about it. Or maybe we should say, that's what we have done with our technology. That's how we have misused the technology that God gave us. So we live in a culture that worships technology, that sees it as the solution to our problems. I came across a fascinating example of people that worship technology. A man named Yuval Noah Harari wrote a book called Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. Homo Deus is Latin for human God. Harari is a humanist. He believes that we can solve all of our own problems. And in that book, he argues that we have already solved mankind's three biggest problems, and therefore we can be optimistic about the future. Those three problems are starvation and disease and war. And he wrote 5 years ago, listen to these words, for the first time in history, more people die from eating too much than from eating too little. More people die from old age than from infectious diseases. More people commit suicide than are killed by soldiers, terrorists, and criminals combined. Now, there are so many things wrong with that statement, it's hard even to know where to start. For one thing, people are still dying. Every time we glean one cure for one cause of death, people die from other things. We know you're not going to solve that problem. And suicide is not much better than war. That's a pretty pessimistic conclusion. But is he even right about the big three? Have we conquered disease and starvation and war? Maybe it seemed that way in 2017, but how does that look from 2022 point of view? When Shanghai has been locked down for 8 weeks because of an infectious disease, when Eastern Europe has gone to war in a way that we haven't seen in centuries, when people are seriously talking about a food shortage that's going to drive some of the world into famine. If you put your faith in technology, if you make it your idol, if you look to it to solve your problems or make you happy, we know that you will be disappointed. If you see it as a gift from God to be used wisely, there is hope that we can guide our families through it. Do you remember that verse of Amazing Grace? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And you could say, what a discouraging song, what a depressing song. Life is full of dangers and toils and snares. And that's one way to react to a lecture like this about technology. Social media is full of dangers and toils and snares. But you know, that song is not pessimistic. That song is not fatalistic. That song is sounding a note of hope, because it is true that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And how did that happen? It's grace that brought me safe this far, and it's grace that will lead me home. So I'm just begging you to be wise and praying that God will give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, you promised wisdom for people that ask. And we recognize that we don't in ourselves have the wisdom to deal with some of these big challenges of life. But you promised to give that wisdom to people who ask. And so we come today as a congregation and we ask for wisdom. We ask for grace. We ask for faith. You told us that the just not only are saved by faith, the just will live by faith. Give us the grace to live that way. Give us the grace to keep our eyes focused on you. Give us the wisdom we need for our daily walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.